We are in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23 today, finishing up, Lord willing, this second chapter of Paul's letter to this little church. So go ahead and turn there with me, verses 16 through 23. That's on page 984 in the Bibles there in front of you if you want to make use of those today. See the light on behind me in the baptistry area at the beginning of our 10:45 worship gathering. We will celebrate the joy of baptism here as a church family. So we often try to do that at the beginning of the second service, so those of you who are here at the first service can stick around for just a few minutes. We'll do that at the very beginning. We love to have as many people in here lining the sides, stacked up in the back, and we'll celebrate that together as a church family, and then during the announcement time, you can be dismissed to where you need to go, but please make that a priority if you're able to. Verses 16 through 23, in previous passages that we've covered in previous weeks, Paul has been both faithfully and also repeatedly just calling the Colossians toward a steadfast and a deeply rooted commitment to Christ, toward a relationship that does not lose sight of where it began, that it would continue as it started. Or as Paul says, if you look back in chapter 2, verse 6, he will say, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. That's been the call. And we saw last week in verses 8 through 15 that Paul was dogmatic about their commitment to Christ. And he was dogmatic about that for a reason. It's because the apostle, he knows that there are groups and there are ideologies out there. There were back then, there always have been, there are today, that are bent on drawing the church away from our hope in the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ. But Paul labels these in verses 8 through 15 as philosophies that are not according to Christ, that are marked by lies and emptiness, and they are filled with a worldly type of spirituality. And again, last Sunday we saw Paul just work his way through the person and the accomplishments of Christ, essentially making this point over and over again. If this is who Christ is, if this is what Christ has done because of who he is, if this is what it means for you because Christ has done this because of who he is, why would you look anywhere else? Why would you wander away from the person and the work of Jesus? Why would you try and find or locate your joy or your confidence anywhere else other than this supreme, sufficient, satisfying Savior who has done all these things for you and then granted them to you in grace? By faith, Christ's death is our death. It counts for us. His payment is credited to us. His resurrection is our victory. And all of who he is has filled all of us if we are in Christ. And so to the church, both the Colossians and those here at KBC, Paul would say, don't wander, don't drift, don't be deceived, because anything or anyone other than Christ is necessarily something less than Christ. So today, in verses 16 through 23, Paul is just going to continue to press in along these same lines. The supremacy of Jesus over and above all other competing options. But here, this text is really going to begin to press in and address some of the specific struggles that faced the Colossians back in Paul's day, and how they were to approach those temptations, viewing them through the lens of an almighty Savior who has already brought about a radical heart change within them. And so now, if that is true for the church, we ought to view this world and the things that are paraded before us with a radically different perspective. And even though this is written to believers 20 plus centuries ago, I hope that we'll find great relevance for our hearts this morning. I think it's there. If you're able to, I would invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and his word, and we'll read this passage together, finishing up chapter 2. Paul says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in this world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Father, help us today, please, to see what the Colossians so long ago needed to see and what we still require. And that is a vision of a glorious and supreme and satisfying Jesus who is above and before and better than all others. But we've already sung as such, and I pray that we would see as such today and that our hearts would be freshly captivated by the joy of Christ. Lord, work among your people. Call those who are not yet your people to yourself. Do all of this and more, so that Jesus is seen as great and glorious among us. Father, we love you. Thank you for your faithfulness toward us. And we ask this with hope and confidence in Jesus alone. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. Verse 16, again, begins with a familiar phrase, the word therefore. And as we've seen previously here in Colossians, this calls us as the reader to take a look back, to kind of glance up the page, and consider what has already been said and how what has already been said relates to what we're about to read. Again, therefore is a word of connection in the Scriptures, and Paul uses it because he's just stacking ideas in Colossians. He's building his case as to why the Colossian church ought to hold fast to a faithful allegiance to Jesus alone. And so again, just previous to this, if you look in your copy of the Scriptures in verses 8 through 15, we saw the completed and the supreme works of Jesus. His incarnation, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his eternal victory, all of those are mentioned in that previous passage. And Paul's making the point how all of these splendors of Christ, all that he's done, all that he is, all of that and all of Christ have been freely and graciously given to all who would surrender to Christ. So that for those who trust in Jesus by faith, they lack nothing. For they have received everything. And thus they need not look elsewhere for what Christ has already purchased and provided for his people in full. And so that's where we've been in the middle of Colossians 2 already. And so it is upon that wave of Christ's overwhelming capacity to satisfy the souls of his people. It is from there that Paul continues in verse 16 by saying, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. And then he'll make a similar appeal just a couple of verses later in 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. So because of who Christ is and because of what Christ has done, and because that finished work is now fully applied to the people of Jesus, don't let anyone pass judgment on you, and don't let anyone disqualify you. That's Paul's overarching argument here. We might ask ourselves upon reading those, and I think it's a worthy question, just who does Paul have in mind when he warns of those who would attempt to judge or who would intend to disqualify the Colossian church? Who is Paul thinking of here? We've said it before on several occasions. Paul just doesn't name names in Colossians like he does in other epistles that he writes. But these two warnings, don't be judged unnecessarily and don't be disqualified, they do seem to align well with two groups and two categories of false belief that many commentators think we're facing the Colossians. We mentioned these last week, namely Jewish legalism and Greek Gnosticism. The legalists would have believed that the finished work of Christ was a quote-unquote good place to start, but the true salvation and true devotion required some of your own good works to be piled on top of what Jesus has done. So start with Jesus, but it's Jesus plus something that you do. In parallel with the legalists were the Gnostics, who taught that the proclamation of Christ by Paul, again, was a good place to start. But a true salvation, a true relationship with Jesus required a fuller knowledge, some sort of mystical experience that would take you deeper into Christ. And so Paul seems to have each of these in mind as he warns the Colossians, don't be incorrectly judged and don't be falsely disqualified in your hope in Christ. So let's start with this notion of judgments passed on you. In questions of food or drink or regard to festival, Paul says, or new moon or Sabbath, I would argue these apply directly to the threat of Jewish legalism. And this is exactly what the legalists would have done, what Paul describes here in verse 16. They wouldn't necessarily speak against Christ. In fact, many of the legalists in the New Testament seem to have been professing followers of Christ. They would say, we know and we follow this Jesus. But their message was this: to truly follow Jesus was more than just receiving by faith what Jesus had done. Instead, you also had to do some things on your own. There's some things you had to add or some things you had to avoid. And if you were faithful in these added areas of legal requirements, that would truly set you apart in your devotion to Christ and your commitment to the Lord. As we can see here, these added areas of quote-unquote faithfulness, they often revolved around food restrictions, and religious gatherings. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, the language that Paul uses here in verse 16, it really does draw our minds back, does it not, to the Jewish law, where a significant portion of what made the Jewish people outwardly different and set apart noticeably from the other nations around them, it was issues around the law regarding diet and days, if you want to think about it that way. What you put in your body and what you did on certain religious holidays. So God had called the Jewish nation to eat and drink certain things and to avoid others. That's unmistakable in the Old Testament. And certainly there were some physical and health benefits to those dietary commandments. But on a spiritual level, we should think about their usefulness as well. On a spiritual level, these do's and don'ts regarding food were also a regular reminder that there was a holiness the Jews were called to. There was a set-apart type of life they were called to live, and it was going to make them markedly different from the rest of the world. And if you read the Old Testament, you know that very often, the Jewish people fell short of that holiness. And most of us can just relate to that today. We can testify, right, that managing your diet, being disciplined with what you put in your body, is a real struggle. It is for us, it was for them. And so each time the Jews of the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, each time they were faced with a dietary decision, think of what was before them. It was this reminder to them each day, multiple times each day, God's standards are different than the standards of the world. And left to ourselves, faithfulness to God's standards is really hard. In fact, it's impossible. Even in an area as simple and straightforward as eat this, don't eat that. They failed over and over and over again. They sinned. This brings us to the issue of days of worship. We should note that these three statements here, festival, new moon, and Sabbath, they're not arbitrary in nature. A festival would have been an annual religious celebration. Think Feast of Pentecost or Passover. A new moon refers to a monthly religious observance. The Jewish people were not on a solar calendar, but a lunar calendar, so the new moon had religious significance for them. A Sabbath would have been a weekly set-apart time of devotion and worship and rest. So annual, monthly, weekly. And each of these, in different intervals, at different ways, each was intended to remind the Jewish people of something as well. Food laws reminded them of God's set-apartness, their set-apartness, how difficult that is on their own. These holidays reminded them of their regular dependence upon the Lord, of the need with great frequency for sacrifice to be made for the ways they had fallen short in following God. These feasts and festivals reminded them often of God's great and mighty works done for them, for their good, their benefit, their rescue in the past. It reminded them weekly of the rest they were called to, the Sabbath rest they were called to, a gift from God, made them different from the rest of the people. The relationship they enjoyed with him, and it never went away. It was always there, being brought up again and again. And so in the Old Testament, this issue of diets and days, they were teaching God's people something good and something necessary about themselves, and more importantly, something good and necessary about the Lord. But the issue for the Colossians in the New Testament under the New Covenant was this. For them, Christ had come. And he brought not an extension of the Old Covenant, but a doing away with the Old Covenant and the bringing in of the new. The old was set aside and it was fulfilled and replaced by the new. This, by the way, is how the author of Hebrews thinks of this. In speaking of a new covenant, he, Christ, makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This is essentially what Paul says in verse 17. These old covenant requirements of the law regarding diet and days, these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So think about the Colossian believers for a moment. They were being tempted and invited by the legalists to find their hope, to root their security in the things they did or didn't do, to find their security in themselves. Things of the law, things regarding food, drink, days, and observances. And those who were promoting this kind of New Testament, Old Covenant law-keeping as a way to showcase your devotion to Christ and truly set you apart as followers of Jesus, they would look upon the Colossian church and they would say, if you don't do these things, you're falling short. If you don't do these things, then your faith really isn't as genuine as you suppose that it is. And thus your hope is not as secure as you think it is. You need to work harder and you need to do better. But Paul's counter to that here in verse 17 is simply this. It's not about you, Colossians. It's not about you, KBC. It's not about what you have done or do. It's about what Christ has done. There's no need for you to be better because Christ is already best. That's his argument here. Jesus is the substance. He's the real thing. And all of those other facets of the law, they were a good gift from God, but they had an expiration date. They were not ultimate. They were pointers, and they indicated that something and someone greater was yet to come. And like a shadow, think about the analogy he uses here, like a shadow, they let you know the real thing is drawing near. It's on its way. So Colossians, you don't need to measure your purity by what you eat or drink because Jesus is pure for you. That's the point. He was righteous in your place. He followed the law perfectly. And now by faith, his law keeping is applied and atones for your law breaking. And you don't need to, Colossian church, you don't need to measure your devotion by how many sacrifices you make or how often you participate in certain religious rituals. Those were all good gifts from God in the past, but they were steering the hearts of his people toward the coming of a perfect, eternal, sufficient sacrifice who would one day arrive. And Paul's message to them and to us is that sacrifice has arrived. His name is Jesus. You can know him. He died on a cross for your sins, and his sacrifice once for all is better than all those that came before, better than anything you can do. It counts in full. So don't go back to the shadow of an old covenant, for the substance has come. Church, it makes no sense to grasp at a shadow if the real person is right in front of you. So don't be pressured, Paul would say. Don't be persuaded by the judgment of others. Instead, be satisfied and secure in Christ. In much the same way, in verse 18, Paul will address another specific threat to the Colossians and their confidence in Christ, namely Gnosticism. You might think mysticism as well. He says this, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind." We said earlier, this seems to be referencing this Gnostic style of belief. It was a group that was possibly, again, even within the early church, who claimed that if you were going to truly experience the fullness of Christ and receive the depths of who Jesus is, then you had to move beyond the simple elementary teachings of somebody like Paul or the other apostles. You had to go deeper. You had to experience certain emotional or mystical things. Again, things that people like Paul, they probably weren't going to be able to tell you about because they just didn't know. But surprise, surprise, these Gnostics come and join our ranks, and we would be happy to help you qualify for true faith. We'll share our secrets. We'll disclose our spiritual exploits. We'll reveal this mystery that we have unlocked. And so, seeking to safeguard their hearts against the Gnostics, Paul reminds the brothers and sisters again in Colossae, let no one disqualify you, those who insist on these things of asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. Verse 9 or 18, the second half of that, is just endless rabbit trails if you look in commentaries. So there's a lot. It's very, very difficult passage to untangle and interpret in the Greek. Just a few overarching comments about these different categories. Asceticism would refer to the intentional punishment of or deprivation of the body, inflicting yourself with physical pain or intense fasting in order to gain merit before God or to go into some sort of hyper-spiritual trance-like state. Worship of angels could mean a number of things. It could mean that some within the early church were praying to angels or even worshiping them because they believed they were intermediaries. And if we prayed to an angel, they had direct access to the throne room of heaven and they could take our request to God. Some even suppose that if they got into the right spiritual, emotional state, their worship would transcend this physical place and would actually lift them and they could be alongside the angels in God's throne room, and they could worship with the angels as the angels are worshiping now. All of these were beliefs held by some with Gnostic leanings in the first century. This group loved to talk about themselves, the visions they had, the unique spiritual experiences they shared, things they believed set them apart and demonstrated to others how deep their relationship was with the Lord, far deeper than any others, by the way. But Paul's assessment of them is anything but flattering. He begins at the end of verse 18 by describing them as being puffed up without reason. They walk about with an unfounded confidence in themselves that bridges over into sinful arrogance. They are governed by a sensuous mind, a mind that is worldly, a mind that is not driven and guided by the Spirit, but by the flesh. And perhaps worst of all, in verse 19, he says they are not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. They think they are close to Jesus, Paul says, and they're not. They think they're connected, but they're distant. In fact, in their pride and their arrogance, they are letting loose of Christ. They are moving in a different direction, away from the one they claim to cling to. They suppose their security and confidence is rooted in what they have seen, what they have heard, what they feel, what they think they've witnessed, the stories they can tell other people. Look at us, they would say. I just want you to think in our day and time about those that you might be familiar with. Think about yourself, if this applies to you. Think about movements within the so-called church who lift highly experiences and visions and otherworldly things. And they make a big deal of that, and they don't make a big deal of Christ nearly as often. In Paul's day, they would say, hey, come close to us and there are secrets we can disclose to you. Mysteries of the faith. We have unlocked them and we're ready to share. Join with us and you'll really know what it's like to grow in Christ. You'll know maturity, not if you stay over there, but come and be with us. And Paul looks at them and says, they're walking away from Christ. They're no longer looking to Jesus and his sufficiency, but they're looking to themselves and their own emotions. And so, drawing once again on this body metaphor we've seen repeatedly in Colossians, where Christ is the head and the church is the body vitally connected to the head, Paul says you can't grow in Christ if you're moving away from Christ. And you won't be nourished in Jesus apart from a connection to Jesus. That is the only way, Paul says, that the Father has ordained for his people, the church, to grow and flourish. And so it's nothing but foolishness, Paul would say, to rest in your own experiences and how close you feel you are to God. For true confidence is not found in what you have experienced, but in what Christ experienced for you. He lived a righteous life. That's his experience. He died. He rose again. He's victorious. Those are his experiences that apply to you. So why look to yours and ignore his? So the hope of the church is not that we can do something or that we feel something or we participate in something that makes us think that we're extra close to Jesus. But rather, we rejoice that Jesus is already one with the Father and that by faith we are vitally eternally attached to him. So our relationship with the Father through Christ right now could not be closer or more secure than it already is. And it's not about what you do or don't do or feel or don't feel or have experienced or lack in experience. It's about what Jesus has done, what he has experienced that he credits to our account. And so Paul insists, don't let anyone claim to disqualify you from that fullness. Because it is a fullness that Christ alone has purchased and provides for his people. And so up through verse 19, Paul has been warning the Colossians of the temptations they face. This pull that was upon their hearts to locate their spiritual security and satisfaction in what they did or didn't do. What kind of personal experiences they had or didn't have. What other people were saying or not saying about them. Again, just push pause for a moment. How do those things weigh on your heart today? What you do or don't do? How you feel or don't feel? What others say or don't say about you? It's been the emphasis of this first half of the passage. And it is in the second half of this text that Paul will really focus in on the unique perspective that followers of Jesus now have as we walk in this world that helps to combat what others would say. A perspective that frees us from the empty promises of legalism or mysticism. And instead, a perspective that calls us to a life of joyful relationship and not heavy obligation. Here's what it says. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teaching. So Paul's first point here is this. It makes no sense for a follower of Jesus to resubmit themselves to the ways and perspective of this world, pursuing closeness to God and spiritual security through earthly and man-centered means. That makes no sense if you have died to this world and this place is no longer your home. This is not your citizenship, but you're alive with Christ. Again, this brings us back once more to this recurring theme in the book of Colossians, that all Christ has accomplished in his life, his death, and his resurrection, everything he has achieved and all that he has received because of who he is, all of that has been and is being graciously applied to the church. Just remember all that Paul has said. We've been buried with him. We've been raised with him. We are righteous and victorious because of him. And so Paul's point here is that if all of that because of Christ is true, then why would you resubmit yourself to regulations that are rooted in a worldly system that no longer defines you? Why would you go back to slavery and bondage? Why would you listen to voices that Christ has conquered? And church, this is so important for us to grasp as we consider the joy that is ours in Christ, as we consider the good news that He brings. Every other system of belief or philosophy in this world, apart from the gospel, everyone is essentially nothing more than a set of rules and regulations and works that, if you follow them, they promise to get you closer to God. Most religions around the world would agree there is some distance between us and whoever they claim to be God. There is a relational gap that needs to be closed. But the philosophies of this world all arrive at basically the same answer. And here it is: do more good things and do less bad things, and that will get you closer to God. That will close the distance, and He'll be more happy with you. But the assumption of that perspective is just shot through with fatal flaws, is it not? I mean, just think about it for a moment. That assumes on our own we're even capable of good things. Scripture would say otherwise. It assumes that on our own we even desire to be close to God. Scripture would say otherwise. It assumes that on our own we have the capacity to do less bad things and more good things to close the gap. Scripture would say otherwise. You might think of it as a tall mountain. God's at the top, right? We're all at the bottom. And the goal is to climb the slope, the world would say. Decrease the distance. And some people might just want it more than others, and some people are willing to work harder for it than others. And so the formula becomes: find out what God at the top of the mountain likes and what He doesn't, and do more of the right things and do less of the wrong things, and do that for long enough, and you can inch your way up the mountain till you get to Him, either in this life or some life to come. But Paul's point here is this: that's nothing more than human precepts and earthly teachings. But if you are in Christ, then you have died to the ways of the world, and your hope is no longer in what you do or don't do. Your confidence is in what Jesus did. He did the good works for you. He died for you. He walked out of the tomb victorious for you. There's nothing left for you to do. Why? It's all already been done. So why, Paul asks, would you resubmit yourself to someone who says, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, as if those things could ever add anything to what Christ has already finished? Again, this world and its human precepts may admit there is a God, and they may admit there is some distance between us and Him. They may even concede that we're not what we ought to be, that in some ways we are weak and crippled, and it makes our climbing to the top of this mountain hard. But their answer is still: work at it, do more of the good things, less of the bad things, and you'll get there. But the scriptural reality is this, church: we're not weak people at the bottom of a mountain with a limp. We're not those down here at this base camp that know that we need to get to the top, and so we just need to get our act together, pull ourselves up by the bootstraps, and start climbing. Scripture says that the bottom of the mountain is not a base camp, it's a graveyard, right? We're just dead. The bottom of the mountain is just littered with dead spiritual corpses. And so, apart from Christ, we stay dead. We are spiritually flatlined. And so what we need is not more discipline in our deadness or better experiences or deeper motivation in our deadness. What we need is for the God at the top to come down, raise us from the dead, change our hearts so that we even want to be with Him in the first place, and then take us from where we're at to where He is. And that's the gospel. That's the good news of what Christ has done. It's the good news that satisfies our souls and fuels our obedience and forgives our sins and frees us from lesser worldly perspectives. Jesus paid it all. It's finished. So Paul would say, don't fall back. Don't look back to false, failed methods of the world. And then in verse 23, the closing statement of chapter 2, Paul really hones in on the ineffectiveness of any spiritual confidence that is not rooted in Christ. Any hope that we have of our hearts being changed apart from Jesus. Notice what he says. These, all these false, empty, failed precepts, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So the ways and the methods of the world that we are just discipled in from day one, work harder, achieve more, avoid certain things, share in specific experiences. These may look good on the surface, but their weakness is revealed that they have an absolute inability to move beyond the surface. They cannot get at our hearts. That's what Paul is saying there. They are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. This, by the way, is a doctrine that Paul gets from Jesus, because Jesus says very much the same thing about where our true issue is found, and he says it in many places. One is Mark 7, where he says, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." That's a lot. There's a lot in us. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. This was in this debate that Jesus and the disciples were having with the religious leaders, where they're saying, you're defiling yourself by what you eat or don't eat. And Jesus is like, that doesn't matter. That's just going to go in your body and leave anyway. That's of no substance. What defiles you is not what goes in your body, it's what comes out of your heart. So what we need, what the world needs, is not behavior modification. What we need is a heart transplant. We need this old, dead, rebellious, God-despising heart that we're born with to be cut out, ripped away, and cast aside. And then for a new, sensitive, gospel-believing, Christ-adoring heart to be placed within. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ, to be saved, to be rescued, is the old heart is out, the new heart is in, and that God does that. And this, by the way, if you're here today and you're not a follower of Christ, or if you're here today and you thought, I am a follower of Christ and I've been basing my confidence in what I do or what I don't do, what I feel or what I don't feel, this is what Christ will do for you, this heart transplant. He'll do it today for any who would call upon him in faith, who would simply rejoice that his word and his work have been freely applied to your heart. This is what he would do for any here today, in this place, under the hearing of my voice, any watching or listening online, any who would confess, on my own, I'm dead. Jesus, I need you to give me life. On my own, I am distant. Jesus, I need you to draw me near. On my own, I am guilty of sin. Jesus, I need your payment for my sin to be credited to my account and your righteousness for law keeping to be credited to my empty account filled with law breaking. I need forgiveness for sin. Christ will do this for you today. He will hear. He will forgive. He will save. He will rescue. He will secure you. Not because you do anything, but because you would say, you've done it all. I need you. So if you would humbly and simply call upon Christ today in that way, trusting he is who he says he is, trusting what he's done has actually happened and it applies to you by faith, he'll hear and you will be saved. As we say often here, if that's a desire of your heart, if the Lord is pulling or drawing you in that direction, if it's something you've done and you've never shared that with anybody, we want to talk with you more. That is the best news we could ever hear, is that God has saved and resurrected a dead sinner in our midst today. Would you let somebody know? Would you not remain isolated or on your own, but would you come and share that with other rescued, resurrected brothers and sisters in Christ? And friends, if you are a sister or brother in Jesus this morning, then this is what Christ has already done for you. He's already made you new. He's already drawn you near. He's already given you life eternal. And so there is zero reason for you to think you have to do something more, or that you have to add to or supplement what Christ has already finished. Is that not just a raging temptation in our hearts to think, I've got to do something, I messed up, I've got to make up for it, I see other people in these different areas of spiritual growth, I don't think I'm there, what can I do? The gospel is not due, the gospel is done. It's been done for you. And so this has direct impact. It speaks to what we do, and it speaks to how we feel. Let me just briefly comment on each of these. So much could be said. Let me just scrape the surface. What do I mean by that? It means God doesn't love you more because you do more. If you read your Bible more, or you serve more, or you give more, or you attend more, the temptation in our hearts is to think, wow, God must be really pleased with me now. He's already really pleased with you in Christ. You can't do more than what Jesus has done. And so your labors are completely unnecessary in the equation of your rescue or your security. If you are in Christ, it is finished. It's sealed. Jesus did it all, and he's not asking for your help. So stop trying. So consider with me just the freedom and the rest we are invited to enjoy because of Christ and his gospel. When we sin, and we do, our response is no longer, how can I make that up? How can I cover for where I've failed? How can I change myself? How can I make myself better so I don't fall into that weakness anymore? That's our temptation. That's not what the gospel says. Instead, the gospel says, when you fail and you do, when you sin and we do, quickly repent and look to Christ. With full assurance. Full assurance in what? He's already paid for that sin. And everyone that came before and everyone that will come after. His death still counts for you. His holiness still applies to you. And he will be faithful to change you and mold you and form you into his image. That's not your responsibility, is to work really hard to make yourself more like Jesus. Your call is to enjoy Jesus and let him change you to make him make you like himself. When we are called to an area of difficult obedience, and you are, and we will be, we don't have to approach that with a begrudging posture, like it's some act of obligation that we have to fulfill. Otherwise, God will get mad and he'll strike us down or remove blessing from our lives. No, Jesus has already achieved perfect obedience for us. And Jesus has already absorbed all of the wrath we deserve for any disobedience we commit. And in him, in Christ, we, as his people, could not be more pleasing to God. We are in a right relationship. He loves us. And so now, for all those who are in Christ, obedience is not obligation. It's not us stockpiling brownie points so God is happy with us. Obedience is joy. Obedience is worship. It's saying, God has only ever been good to me, and I know that's true because he's done the greatest good for me when I deserve the greatest evil. He's given me Christ when I deserved distance from him. Therefore, because God's already been surpassingly, infinitely good to me, I have no reason in this hard moment of obedience to doubt his intentions toward me. Even when he calls me to do something difficult, I know it's for my joy. And thus we are freed to obey, not begrudgingly, but with gladness. This passage has something to say to us as well about our emotions, how we feel, certain experiences we've had or think that we lack. You may be here this morning, And this morning is like all the other mornings over the last year. Maybe you're just putting on a good face. But deep down, you are in the darkest throes of depression that you've ever experienced. Maybe you have never been more discouraged than you are sitting where you're at today. And so the temptation can be upon our hearts to suppose that our inner emotions somehow alter the effectiveness of God's work on our behalf. Maybe you don't feel secure in Christ this morning. Maybe you wonder. You'd never say it out loud, but it's just this constant dialogue in your heart. Could a soul that struggles so mightily and at times feels so empty, am I really full of Christ? Is the fullness of His promise effective for me if I feel empty? Maybe it's as simple as you look around at other believers and you hear their stories of faith and growth, and you think to yourself, I don't have those stories. I don't have those testimonies. I haven't walked those paths. Is Christ really at work in my heart as He is in theirs if our accounts are so different? Church, we don't rest on our efforts. We don't rest on our labors, and we don't look to our emotions or experiences. Rather, our hope and your confidence rest squarely upon Christ alone. So friends, if you are in Jesus this morning, this word is for you. Let no one pass judgment on you. Let no one, no thing seek to disqualify you. It's not about what you do in your own strength. It's not about what you don't do in your own ability. It's not about how you feel or what you experience. Jesus is enough. He has accomplished everything so that your hope might be full in Him, and your joy might abound in Him, and your security and confidence might remain steadfast in Him. May God help us to believe this, even in our unbelief. Father, thank You for how good You have been to us as Your people. Thank You that there is nothing we can add to the sufficiency and effectiveness of Christ. He has done it all. He has finished it all. There's nothing more for us to do. All that we are called to is to enjoy the riches of Jesus. And so help us to do that today. Father, encourage those who are tempted to be discouraged because of how they feel or experiences they have had or haven't had. Lord, remind those of the hope they have in Christ when they are tempted to look to their own abilities, their own efforts or achievements. Remind them that Jesus has done it all, and they're not necessary in this equation to add to Him. And Father, for some here today, would You call them to faith in Christ for the first time, taking their eyes off of themselves and the worldly principles they have been clinging to, and looking to Jesus, who is good news through and through, today, tomorrow, and forever, and may they be saved. Father, we love You, and we praise You. Thank You for loving us and for giving us Christ, and we ask it in His name. Amen.